Is you looking there for Ben? Your phone? Oh, is this not your phone? Yeah, I think it is. There we go. Alrighty. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to be continuing through our study of Matthew. And I'm going to attempt to do something that I haven't done in a long, long time. And that's to teach through one chapter in the Bible at one time. Most times, if you know, we've been going through like 15 to 20 verses, and I just looked at this chapter 23 at all angles, and I just, we could probably break it up into three, but just what Jesus is saying over here, and we need it's a unit and it's one thing, so let's have a look at it, and let's get into it. Let's pray together. Father, we want to just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can have your word as a guide to us, Lord, that it is a comfort to us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, when our hearts are overwhelmed, Lord Jesus, that it's your word that strengthens our heart, Lord. Your word says that, Lord, it's your word that purifies us, Lord. And so we want to really ask that your word would come and purify us. We give our hearts to you now in Jesus' name. Lead us by your spirit. Amen. Awesome. All right, so just in a bit of context, as we've been coming through chapters 21 and 22, and now towards the end of chapter 23, it closes off the section in Matthew. Chapter 24 and 25 is a unique section, and then from 26 and 27 is the death and the crucifixion, the trial of Jesus, and all of that kind of thing. But this section, chapter 21 and 22, we've actually seen Jesus in conflict, direct conflict with the Jewish leaders, with the spiritual leaders of the day, and it hasn't been very nice. And now in this chapter, it comes to the climax of this, right? And I was reading this week, and I didn't even get to it last week, but when I read about this, one commentator pointed it out that 5 days before the time, 5 days before the Passover festival, you know what the Jews would do? That would the job of certain individuals was to go and find the sacrificed lamb, the lamb that needed to be sacrificed. And what they would do is that they would inspect it. They would look for any blemishes on it. And the lamb that was without blemish would be chosen for the sacrifice, right? And it just was such a glorious, how this commentator pointed out, is that even in Jesus' trial or kind of open air debate with these individuals and these Jewish leaders, there was this prophetic picture of Jesus like the Passover lamb being inspected, being, scrutinized, being asked all these questions. And, you know, at the end of it, we found out that he had no blemish. He was the perfect, spotless lamb. And so now we get into chapter 23, which is the Jesus' final public address. And this is where, you know, the most harshest words come out of Jesus' mouth, the strongest condemning statements against these Jewish leaders, things like snakes, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. This is what we're going to get to look at. And we can break this section up into three clear, distinct sections around the topic of hypocrisy. This is what Jesus has against these Jewish leaders. They are hypocrites, right? And we know what that means. A hypocrite is basically, in Greek, means actor or pretender. That one that puts on a mask for a moment and that plays a role, and then when they get back into the changing rooms, they take it off again and they become who they really are. And we know in our Christian lives, we're talking about a life of integrity, a life that is the same at home, same at church, same at everywhere, same at the office. And this is what Jesus has against them. And so these three sections we see is Jesus now going to address their hypocrisy and expose their hypocrisy to the disciples and the multitudes in verses 1 to 13. Verses 14 to 36, the chunky piece, is what we call the eight woes, or some of them, some of us in our Bibles will only be seven woes, and we'll look at that, where he condemns and judges their hypocrisy. Then this third section, we see Jesus closes with this lament, and we know in Luke he actually weeps over the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, he talks to them as his children, how I've been wanting to bring you under the wings, like a hen brings her chicks under her wings. And so this expresses his grief. And so there's a danger when we look at this chapter, because often we can look at this chapter and we go, you know what, Jesus is just talking about someone else. Jesus is only talking about those hypocrites, those Jewish spiritual leaders, and he's not really talking to me, right? And so we know that we have to ourselves just evaluate our own lives and say, well, you know, like James 1 verse 22 says, we need to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. Otherwise, we are like the man that comes and looks at himself in the mirror, and he sees what he looks like, and then he turns around, and then he forgets what he looks like, right? But he that looks into the perfect law of liberty needs to be changed by this. And so we also want to be asking God, what are you wanting to say to us? Let us be doers of your word. And so verses 1 to 3 go like this. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So right ahead, we see that Jesus is now, after these questions have been answered, and after this, he's silenced the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all of those guys, he now turns his attention towards the disciples and the multitudes. And we know that he is speaking predominantly to them. We know that you know, the Pharisees are not very far away. They're in earshot. They can hear exactly what Jesus is saying. No one's disappearing at this moment. You know, but he is directing these words to his disciples and to the multitudes. And this is the first section that we're looking at. He's warning and exposing the multitudes to beware of these false teachers, to beware of the hypocrisy of the false teachers. And in many ways, even as we look at these, there's some parallels for us. This gives us the same warnings against false teachers that we see today, as well as we see even in amongst the church today. And so Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now what Jesus meant by Moses' seat is that most synagogues had a stone chair. It was in a prominent place in the synagogue, and that is where the Pharisees or the scribes, they would sit and they would teach out of the law. A scroll would be brought back from the library, they would open on, and then they would read it and teach, pretty much like we're doing today. Pretty much like how we are we going through the Word of God, right? And so Jesus says that they sit in Moses' seats. And in saying that, Jesus recognizes that these men have authority. He even says to them, you know, what they ask you to observe and what they ask you to do, observe those things, do those things. But here is his accusation on their hypocrisy. They say their teaching lacked integrity. Right? He actually says these words, that for they say and do not do. And so in other words, what was coming out of their mouths and what was their everyday action didn't add up. It didn't add up. And this was this disconnect between their heart and their actions. And so this reminds us of the parable of the two sons. We looked at it in chapter 21, verse 30, when Jesus tells us this parable of this father who came to their sons and said, you know, come and work in the vineyard. And the one said, yes, I will go. And then he never went. And so this is this picture of the same kind of picture of these Pharisees. And Jesus points them out that you are these sons. You say one thing, but you do another. And so Jesus then elaborates in verse 4, he says, you bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. I don't know about you, but I have this picture of, you know, I haven't had the privilege of traveling to Tibet, but I've heard of these stories of these Sherpas, right? Now, if you're a tourist and you rock up in Tibet and you want to kind of climb up some of the Himalayas and you want to put on your status or whatever, like you've climbed this mountain, and you notice on the status that all they are carrying is a day pack, right? Because the Sherpa, he's been carrying everybody's, you know. And I have this picture of you know, these tourists will come back and say, you won't believe it. I single-handedly, you know, climbed up these Tibetan Himalayan mountains, you know. But it's not that way. Because why? Their baggage was carried by these Sherpas, right? In the same way, these leaders are like these tourists that just heavy put their heavy baggage upon these Sherpas, and they carry their baggage for them. And so we see that they lacked sympathy too, for they were ready to unpack the law on these people and then told them what God required of them, but they weren't willing to even lift that load with one of their fingers. And then we contrast to what Jesus has said in the last couple of chapters in Matthew. We look in Matthew chapter 11, verse 31, where chapter 11, verse 31. Jesus says, and he looks over the multitudes, and he saw them burdened and heavy laden with these same burdens that these spiritual leaders were packing on them on the law. He says to them, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so this accusation, or this exposing of this hypocrisy, is that they were prepared to put on the burdens on these people, but they weren't willing to take the burdens. Jesus was a burden lifter, and these were burden givers, right? And obviously we see that the spirit of Jesus' ministry was to lift burdens. We remember when Jesus read the scroll in Nazareth from Isaiah 61, he said, the spirit of the Lord is upon me to break the chains of those that are bound, to bind up the brokenhearted. And today I look at social media and I see at the church today, there are plenty of people that are quite prepared to take the seat of authority in your life. And they will burden you with every type of burden of what you should do for God, what you shouldn't be doing for God, what you should be carrying, what you shouldn't be carrying, the breakthrough that you're wanting to be seeing in your life, or the sickness that you have that is because of that you've had unforgiven sin, or you have curses over your family, and they want to be burdening you with all of these things. But the question I want to ask is, are they willing to even just sit with you and lift those burdens out of you, off of you? I must confess at this moment, I've got a bit of a chip on my shoulder with regards to media ministries and media-driven ministries, because they can proclaim a message of what every Christian should be living like. But you know, there's zero accountability. You see him for half an hour on YouTube, and then there's zero accountability in how his life has been living. And then plus, he doesn't even have to sit with you and pray for you and ask you, you know, how your life is doing, you know? And so, got a bit of a chip on my shoulders, because there's this reality that we can follow all of these people in our lives, mega church pastors and all of these, but there's zero accountability, no, and zero sitting down and having them minister you. James 3 verse says this, and this is the warning behind this, for this very reason. It says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. It's one thing to tell you and unpack the Word of God and tell you exactly what you can do. And pastors, I got a warning to myself, we can lay the cast duck, you know what I mean? Like, we can put it on, and we should be pointing people to Jesus, lifting the burden. We should be, like, we can't help thinking of Bunyan's book of Pilgrim's Progress, of how he carries that burden, and how there were those that were quite ready to burden him even more, right? But there were those that were leading him. Those who are leading him to Christ Jesus. And those for us as Christians, and particularly us as ministers, should be leading those to be taking their burdens off at Jesus' feet. Verse 5 goes on and says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. And this was the core of their hypocrisy. They wanted their works to be seen by men. They weren't motivated by love for God or love for people. They sought the attention, right? Then it goes on and says, they make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and they like to be called by men rabbi, rabbi. And so here we see that they enjoyed what we call spiritual advertising, right? They were outside, spoke of a deep devotion to God, but in reality there was nothing going on the inside. It was all about what people perceived them to be, their spirituality to be. Now, I had a friend, and his name I'm going to give him away, but I had a friend when I was studying called Sanjay, right? Now, Sanjay liked fast cars, he liked big cars, he liked, he loved his favorite movie was Fast and the Furious, all of them all behind, you know, you could have big movie nights with Fast and the Furious, with, Vin Diesel and all of those. Now, as a student, you don't have a lot of money, right? And so, you can't make your car fast. And so, if you don't have a lot of money and you don't have a fast car, what do? You make your slow car look fast, right? You do a nice spray job to it. You put LED lights underneath. You put a spoiler and a wing, and you pimp that thing, man. Just whatever you do, don't pop the hood, because you'll see the 1.2-liter diesel petrol engine in there with like all the kind of duct tape around all the piping and all of that kind of stuff. And it was exactly like this. They wanted to make them look perceived very pimped out on the outside, but not very spiritual on the inside. And so this is exactly, they said they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, these were two biblical instructions to Israel and to the spiritual leaders. Now, these phylacteries were leather boxes. Any of you have traveled to Israel, you would have still seen them today, but these were leather boxes that were bound to the forehead of every Orthodox Jew, and particularly when they were praying, particularly when they were doing ceremonial things. Now, the instruction came from Deuteronomy 11. Israel were commanded to bind the scriptures on their foreheads and between their eyelids as a symbol of having God's word on their minds, right? Now, the promise obviously came through Jeremiah saying that the time will come when the Spirit of the Lord will take these things off of their minds and put them in their hearts, right? Now, the borders of their garments were this instruction to have that tassel. You know, that every Jewish man had the tassel with the blue woven into it. It was a prayer tassel. We see it in Jesus wore the same thing. That's when the woman that was bleeding for 12 years wanted to touch the hem of his garment, wanted to touch possibly this symbol of God's spirituality upon this individual. Now, in essence, they had taken this phylactery that was meant to be a certain size, and what it contained was Old Testament scriptures, but they would make it bigger and bigger, right? They would make, you just imagine this huge, huge pencil case in front of you, you know, and they would pimp their phylacteries, right? They would make them super big, and then they would make their borders of their garments really big, right? And there was this perception that the bigger your phylactery, or the bigger your border of your garments, the more spiritual you are, the more godly you are, right? You keep laughing at this thing. Anyway, so they were drawing attention to themselves, giving the impression of a super spiritual and godly. And so we look at today, nothing says godly like a white suit, right? Nothing looks more godly than Apostle Steve in his white suit and long, super long shoes, right? Or carefully choreographed scripts and TV shows. Timothy gets written by Paul in 2 Timothy 3 verse 5. He says that people have a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, what does Paul mean when he says you have a form? That means that you have an image and you have this persona, or this thing that you amplify and this thing that you magnify about yourself, that you might get this super big Bible, right? No offense to the Smiths. But you might have this huge Bible, or you might have this huge phylactery or whatever. But what you're speaking about is you're kind of overemphasizing what you're lacking on the inside. Right? And so what Paul is saying is that you have a form of godliness, but you deny the power of the gospel to be able to change your life. That what you're projecting is not actually following through in actually your actions, right? And you're denying the power of the gospel to guide and to transform your life. Matthew obviously spoke of what Jesus said. He said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so this was God's instructions to them. Jesus now finishes off and he points out their love for position and their love for titles, saying that they love the chief spots in the synagogues and at feasts and all of these things. The emphasis that Jesus uses the word love over here. And he says that they weren't motivated for a love for God, as we heard last week about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. They were motivated for the love of attention, the love to gain this attention and this admiration from others and these titles. Verse 8 then says to the instruction that Jesus gives them. He says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now, so Jesus warns these multitudes and his disciples to say, do not imitate these Pharisees and the Sadducees and the spiritual leaders. Do not imitate them in the way of seeking after and loving these titles and these positions that you can have, right? Jesus goes on and he says, one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Which means that if anybody gets a title, it should be Jesus and God the Father. Everyone else gets the title of brethren. Which is nice equality, because every one of us are brethren, right? Every one of us are seen as children of God, and we are brothers in the family of God. Now, this is interesting because now many people say, is Jesus being dogmatic about this? Because later on in the epistles and what Paul writes and in Peter writes, they take on titles of father. They take on titles of saying, like, my beloved children. They even call, Paul himself calls himself teacher. Now, so Jesus is not saying that there must be no titles, right? He's not removing the title of teacher or the title of a father, right? What he is forbidding is the love for and the desiring after these titles. And secondly, he's also forbidding the unhealthy authority that these titles bring. And we know within the church today that these titles get very, very weird very, very quickly, right? Anybody today can be apostle so-and-so and prophet so-and-so. But if we study God's word, we see that those offices may not even have titles today, right? They don't have titles carrying on in the church today. Apostle is someone that has seen God with their own eyes, right? And is able to write scripture. And all of a sudden, then somebody takes these titles of prophet or apostle, and then they get people to do weird and strange things just because of the title. You know what Paul says to these people? He says, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly. Think soberly, apostle so-and-so. Think soberly, prophet so-and-so. Because when you take that title, you need to be careful what needs that the response of that title, right? And so Paul is indicating that we should not give any, so Jesus is kind of bringing this point that do not give anyone any inappropriate honor or glory. Spurgeon has this quote about the section. He says, in the church of Christ, all titles and honors which exalt men and give occasion for pride are here forbidden, right? Now, if you wanted to write a letter to the Pope, and many of you might want to write a letter to the Pope because of the atrocities that are happening in the Catholic Church, but if you had to write the Pope, this is an example that I came across this week. If you had to write down, there's particular etiquette that you need to follow. You can't just write a letter to the Pope, right, and just sign it off, Jeff Tom, you know, or you know, Jan Smith. You can't do that, right? So this is how you had to write this. Prostrate at the feet of your holiness and imploring the favor of its apostolic benediction. I have the honor to be, very holy Father, with the deepest veneration of your holiness, the most humble and obedient servant and son, Jeff Tom. Is that not a little bit over the top? It's a bit of an example. And so this is an example in the church today where these titles have become over and above and beyond. I was looking at a documentary of what was happening in Nigeria to a certain prophet, apostle, and evangelist, and all of that thing, where this person took on the title of father, that it went grossly weird and not wonderful at all. And so this is an example of how it gets weird in the church. Now verse 11 goes on, he says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now Jesus points out, and he echoes what he's already said actually in Matthew 18 towards his disciples. If you remember, his disciples came to him and said with this question, who will be the greatest in the kingdom, right? And then he brought a little child into their midst and said, you know what, you shall not even enter the kingdom if you do not become like this child. And so most people in the world think that greatness is measured in how many people you have serving and honoring you. But in the kingdom of heaven, it's upside down. Your greatness is measured in how many people you serve, right? And so it's an upside down kingdom, and the way up is the way down, just like he describes in Matthew 18. Now, verse 12 we can consider as a spiritual law. Whoever wants to exalt himself, whoever wants to exalt himself, where did I write it? Whoever wants to exalt themselves will be humbled, and those that humble themselves will be exalted. This is the same as James says in James 4, verse 6, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Whenever we want to over-exalt ourselves and we want to, you know, create a position for ourselves, then God will humble us. Now, Jesus obviously modeled this throughout his whole ministry, and especially we see this in John 13 when he washes his disciples' feet. On the night before he was going to be betrayed, going to an illegal trial, and then eventually going to be suffer at the scourging of the Romans and then be crucified, Jesus models this by taking on the form of a servant. And then he tells them, no servant is greater than his master, which means that if I have modeled this for you, then you should do this. And we looked at that particularly in Matthew 18. Now, the second section that we get to now in verses 13 and 36, if I am going a little bit fast, it's because we need to get through 39 verses this morning. So from verses 13 to 36, we look at what is commonly known as the eight woes or the seven woes. And what is really interesting about the section of the eight woes, let's call it eight woes for my Bible, and I'll explain why I say eight or seven just now when we come to verse 14. But when we contrast these eight woes with the eight blessings that the Beatitudes have in Matthew chapter 5, there's beautiful parallels, and I'm going to try and point them out as we go through them. But there's a couple of other contrasts too, because Jesus in Matthew 5 calls us and tells us how to be blessed. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that are mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are those that are meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom. Now, Jesus in Matthew 23, he talks about how to be cursed. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, right? Also, if we contrast these two, on the first public message that Jesus made was in Matthew chapter 5. This is the first things that came out of Jesus' mouth was blessed. The last public speech that Jesus will make, he says, woe is you, or cursed are you, right? So now, in the first section, we obviously saw Jesus exposing the spiritual leaders' hypocrisy, but now Jesus is going to condemn them. And it's all around this word woe. Now, I did a bit of a study, and the woe can have various reasons within the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. But basically, what Jesus is over here, what he's doing with this word woe, is it's an exclamation of grief. But in this context, it is a judgment and a condemnation against these individuals. It is an absolute condemnation and a proclaiming of judgment. And we're going to see this because we're going to look at how Jesus responds at the end, because we can see this as a writing off of the Jews. But we'll see in how Jesus weeps over Jerusalem that his heart is actually in correction and not in just breaking down. So this first woe that we look at in verse 13, it says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, this is the common kind of intro to each woe. He says, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, right? Which is this Hippocrates, which we've looked at, this image, this portraying an image of spirituality, but beneath you are corrupt, right? And so he says, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees at this point, they had a proud spirit. They were actually given the keys of the kingdom through being the offspring of Abraham. If anybody had the keys at this point, it was Israel. Because they were told of when the Messiah would come. They were the nation that the Messiah would come from. We know also that salvation is of the Jews. However, in their pride, they kept people from believing in Jesus, that Jesus was their Messiah. They kept us self-righteous and thought that they knew better. And they made human tradition and man-made religious laws more important than the Word of God. And when we contrast this to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. When you understand your spiritual bankruptcy before God, that you have no righteousness of your own, that is when you inherit the kingdom. But when you feel like you have anything to bring to God, he says that you are spiritually proud. Now, it is one thing. It is a bad thing to not enter into heaven. Will you agree? It is a tragedy not to enter into heaven. especially when we look at the glories of heaven and eternity that Christ has prepared for us, but how much greater is it than when you prevent others from entering too? He says, you shut up the doors of heaven, neither do you go in yourself, and you prevent those that want to go in from entering too. And so this is their hypocrisy. Number two, we see, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive a greater condemnation. Now, for the Bible geeks, this verse 14 is actually, there's a critical kind of review around this because some of the older manuscripts of Matthew do not contain this verse. And then even in some of the newer manuscripts, they aren't quite sure where this verse should be. Should it be before verse 13 or should it be after verse 14, right? And so there's a little bit of an understanding. Should this verse be here, right? There's no doubt, so we know this is not heresy, this is not added afterwards or anything like that, because we do know that in Mark and Luke, these are the exact words that Jesus actually did use. And then I read one commentator, he says, he thinks that there was some overeager scribe that added this into Matthew's translation of Matthew's letter, and then it just multiplied and it just carried on, you know. And so when we look at these words, we're not looking at extra biblical writings. This is actually Jesus' word. And so this is why there might be a difference in some of your translations where you'll only have seven woes or you have eight woes. The New King James Version, they throw it in there. They just make a little note on the side of your Bible. These are very important things as we're studying the Bible to actually note and to see. It makes the Bible actually even more intriguing to see that this is a document that is living and active. It's taking a shape, and how the Holy Spirit still over the centuries guides these documents now. So the scribes and the Pharisees were known to steal widows' properties. Now, when a man would die in Israel, there was a responsibility of the synagogue to take care of that mourning widow. But instead of making provision and caring for the widow, we even see that in the church in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 7, there was a big fight that broke out in the church because the Greek and the Jewish widows weren't being taken care of, right, by the church. Now, the same thing was fallen upon the responsibility of the synagogue. But however, these Pharisees, they were known to insisting on these widows to be making financial contributions to the synagogue so that they would receive spiritual blessings, right? So they hid behind their long fake prayers, and some of them would even make these prayers so that they would receive financial gain. Eventually, the widow would be left with nothing, and Jesus had said they would receive a greater condemnation. I wish we could go into that greater condemnation, because it speaks about a degree of suffering in hell. Just like we know, if we look at the degrees of blessing in heaven, there's this indication that even though all suffering is pretty bad and terrible in hell, but there looks like there will be a greater condemnation for those taking advantage of widows. We know that James speaks about this against this in his letter. James says that true religion is looking after widows and orphans. That's true religion, is to take care of those that can't take care of themselves. And so these spiritual leaders pretended to care for those mourning while stealing their money. And we think of many instances of NPOs and NGOs that have these duties of taking care of orphanages or those where all of this money that gets donated actually gets pocketed in their own corruption. And we see that even in our own day. Jesus actually says this in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus says, I will comfort those that mourners, but those that devour mourners' possessions, they will be damned. The third woe we have a look in verse 15 goes on and says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Hectic words, eh? And they're progressively getting worse and worse and more condemning. But Jesus actually reveals this, that the Jews had quite an evangelical kind of outreach. They would travel land and sea, and they took the evangelical call, even upon the Jewish nation, to convert Gentiles to Judaism, right? Now, this is what we would call a proselyte. In the New Testament, you often talk about a God-fearing Greek, which means that he is one that has come to the point of acknowledging Yahweh as his God, but he hasn't converted through circumcision and going through all the ceremonial practices. But a proselyte was one that had dedicated himself to through ceremonial practices and going through circumcision, that he was now a Jew, but he only had a Gentile heritage, right? And so he said, you would make a proselyte, you'd travel land and sea, but once you have made that convert, you make him twice as bad as you were, right? And so the picture is that when they drew people into this fake relationship with God through works, they weren't drawn to relationship. They would end up actually further from God. And as he says, that they would not even enter. They were condemned to hell. And we see this even today. We see false religions like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They've got the greatest evangelical outreaches that we can ever imagine. I mean, the Mormon church send their elders all over the world, right? You can always see them. Black pants, white shirt, black tie, with a little badge over here, elder so-and-so, elder. This is a huge, I mean, they say actually there are more people than we can realize that are actually converting to the Mormon faith than to Christianity in many ways because of just their sheer efforts. They are very evangelically, but we know that they are bringing them to a false gospel and a false hope. Matthew 5 verse 5, then on the contrast, says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They were, let's go on. So verse 16 then, number 4, this fourth woe, this is the only one that doesn't say, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, woe to you blind guides. Now he says, the accusation is that they are themselves blind, telling other people where they should go, basically. And he says, who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Verse 18, and whoever swears by the altar is nothing. So it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies that gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all the things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Now, in the Jewish faith, oaths were of incredible, serious importance, right? They were instructed that you could not take an oath in the name of God, right? Because the name of God was sacred. You could not make an oath like that, right? So now they had created these elaborate systems of how to make some oaths binding and some oaths non-binding, like we see there. So you could make an oath on the altar, right? But the gift that you put on the altar was greater, right? And so if you had made an oath by the altar, you know, you were off the hook from actually being bound by that oath. And so it's a similar way, and I don't know if you were as kids, and sometimes if you were on the playground, if you wanted to tell a lie or something like that, you would cross your fingers and put it behind your back, and then you would say something, but it didn't count because, you know what? My fingers are crossed. You know what I mean? So they had created these elaborate systems of how to get out of the obligations that God had clearly called them to by just creating these kind of fake oaths, right? And so they Matthew 5 verse 13, Jesus actually gives the instructions on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, oaths are forbidden. Don't make an oath. Don't make an oath of heaven or by the temple or whatever. He says, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. The thing with oaths, I like it, is because when we make an oath, and I remember as kids, and you know, you'd make a promise, I promise you this, or I on upon this, and that, is that when we have to make an oath and link something to that oath, what we're actually recognizing is that our words mean nothing. Our words are only as powerful as the thing that we've linked it to. God says, no ways. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. We see in the contrast of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 6, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they had no interest in righteousness. They actually had created loopholes in the system so that they can maintain unrighteousness. And so they made these vows with no intent to keep them because their vows had a loophole in it. Verse 23 then says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the world, law, justice, and mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now, Jesus points out that there are some matters that have greater weight and some matters that have lesser weight. Now, the scribes and made much of the lighter things. And this is what Jesus says, your herbs, your mint leaves, your cumin, your anise, you know, the things that you had to weigh on the finer scales, you know, the things that you could blow away with a wind, you know. You were very meticulous about tithing on those things. I mean, if you had gone to your herb garden and you'd harvest 100 leaves of mint, let's just say, you know, doesn't anybody can carry that thing, right? And then you would take your 10 mint leaves and you'd tithe that, you know, and they would hold themselves as very righteous because they even in the small things they had tithed upon those things, right? But Jesus says there's a weightier things of which you can't even carry, that you are not even you are neglecting these things of justice, mercy, and faith. And we know Jesus taught upon these things in Matthew 9, verse 13, Matthew 12, verse 7. We looked at them. Jesus said, "I do not require sacrifice. I do not want your bull upon the sacrifice or upon the altar. I seek after mercy." And now this is something that is incredibly applicable in the church today, because even in my own heart, we've got to test our hearts about how much we have received mercy and how much are we able to hand out mercy, right? Because Jesus desires these are weightier matters of the kingdom. He even points it out in the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, all of these righteous scribes and the Pharisees that walked past on the other side of the road, they didn't want to touch a dead body, possibly if it was dead, right? Jesus says, you know, your cleanliness, your ceremonial cleanliness is actually a lighter thing concerned when we contrast it to actually being merciful and helping an individual, that even the Samaritan had to do that. Now, this humorous illustration, and Jesus does all the work for us pastors, he uses the illustrations. He says, you strain out a gnat. Now, the gnat was the smallest of the unclean animals. Now, you know, Jews, things had to be kosher. Things had to be bled out so that the blood was no longer in the animal and then they could eat it, right? Blood was the life, significance of life, right? And so the gnat, it would be really hard to eat a gnat and still bleed the blood out of it. So it was you didn't want to be find yourself, you know, drinking something and swallowing a gnat, because then you would be unclean, right? And so they went to these long lengths of straining out their tea and their wine and all of these things because they didn't want to swallow a gnat. But Jesus says, you do all of these things and then you don't even know that you're actually busy swallowing a camel. You know, it was obviously a very humorous joke, and that's why you guys are all laughing. But at the time, just like it was now, you know what I mean? They weren't obviously laughing. You know what I mean? This was a serious accusation in there. He says, you try and do the, you know, strain out the gnat, but you're actually choking on a camel going through your throat. You know what I mean? Which was obviously the largest of the unclean animals in the law. And so this illustration, we even see it in Christians today in the church. We love to debate trivial things. Meanwhile, the whole world is dying because they don't have the gospel. The weightier things. God talks about having faith, justice, and mercy. Meanwhile, we all want to, Chuck Smith makes the beautiful analogy. He says that when the church started growing and all the hippies came to church and the church board had just put new carpets in the venue and in the sanctuary, and the board had a huge problem about all the hippies that came in with their funky, you know, feet and all of those kind of things. They would come in and say, "But what about the mats?" And they would have big hour debates in the board meetings about, you know, the mats, and we should wash their feet and everything. And Chuck said, "You know what? We are losing the weightier things. People are coming in here for salvation, and meanwhile, we want to debate whether our mats are getting dirty or not." You know what I mean? So many things that in the church we can debate, trivial matters. Meanwhile, there are weightier things that we leave. We're busy straining gnats out of our tea. Matthew 5, verse 7, contrast to the Beatitudes, says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I think this is one thing that I need to grow in, and we as Christians need to grow in, because blessed are those that show mercy. Blessed are those that are able to hand out mercy, knowing that we have received much mercy. Number six, and I know we are getting long enough, but we're going to race through. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. We know this from chapter 6 in Matthew. Jesus points out the problem with a man's heart is that the inside of a man, we are dirty from our inside. Our hearts pump sin of adultery and stealing and all of those kind of things. So Jesus says these Pharisees had a great concern of their appearance, but on the inside they were busy perishing, wicked and corrupt. We cannot live from the outside in. We need to have transformed hearts that live from the inside out. Inner righteousness leads to outer righteousness. And one commentator says, there will be plenty of people in hell with good morals. Scary. There will be plenty of people in hell that have great morals, but their hearts are not changed. Both inner and outer righteousness is required. Matthew 5 verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Enter into eternity. Number seven, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus points out, and this was apparently something that they often did, is particularly in the Passover time, because there were so many pilgrims from all over the world, they would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Now, the instruction to every Jew is that you could not touch an unclean thing. Now, so what the Jews would do in months in advance to the pilgrims coming in, they would freshly whitewash the tombs, right? Just in case that, you know, on their journey towards Jerusalem, you know, you'd get pretty tired and then you'd lean against a rock, you know what I mean? And then you'd, oh, this is a tomb. And then you'd traveled like how many thousands of miles and then you couldn't, you know, celebrate the Passover. You'd be like, oh, because I touched the tomb, you know what I mean? So they would elaborately, you know, beautify and make these tombs, you know, beautiful. Jesus says they look beautiful. You look beautiful on the outside, you know? And this is his instruction or his judgment against them. You look amazing on the outside, but on the inside, you're busy decaying and there's dead man's bones. He says, verse 28, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Dead man's bones. Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. On the outside they appeared to be people of peace, but in reality they were about to kill the Prince of Peace. Their hearts were dead to God. Now on the number 8, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tomb, you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the bloodshed of the prophets. Now, these Pharisees, they looked at the tombs of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of them that were around there and said, they venerated these men as going righteous. But in the time of Jeremiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel, they were not recognized as prophets, right? Now they say, if we were there when our fathers were there, we would have recognized them as the Word of God and we would have recognized them as prophets. But meanwhile, they were about to crucify the prophet of prophets, Jesus Christ himself. Then he goes on, he says, verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You're about to complete the and what he says here in verse 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. There was a guilt upon the fathers of Israel because they had killed the prophets. Now that measure was now going to be complete through their crucifixion and their killing of the Messiah, right? Then he says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you on you, scribes and Pharisees, may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, from A to Z, every prophet from A to Z, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. How heavy are those words? How heavy are the words, the condemnation that is now upon them, because they will now crucify. There's even a crucified Christ, and there's even an indication of prophetic of Paul going from city to city, you know, and they will persecute those that are even the prophets that will be sent to them afterwards. So now we see over here in verse 34. It speaks of the future. I just ran ahead. Okay. And then in the contrast to the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted, but cursed are those who are persecutors. And so Jesus speaks these harsh things purely to warn the multitudes and disciples not to follow these men that on the outside look holy, but on the inside they are like whitewashed tomb, dead bones inside them. And then now as we see in the second section why he said this is because he actually loved them. He actually loved these men. These men who were meant to be the closest to receive the kingdom were in fact actually the furthest away. And so sometimes those that are the furthest away actually need the harshest of words. Have we not seen that in our own lives? When we're about to make the tragic mistake of running away from the Lord, we get a harsh word that calls us back. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. These harsh words. Jesus now laments in verses 37, and this will lead us up actually into chapter 24, which is very exciting. Chapter 24 is very exciting, which is it has to deal with this last verse, which we'll get to. Sorry, I'm running ahead. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus says, how many times? And this shows that Jesus, this is not the... Some people say this is the only time Jesus visited Jerusalem. No, how many times Jesus had actually visited Jerusalem and he had wanted to gather them around. But he says, this is what I have against you, that you are not willing. You are not willing to come. And so Jesus says, should we see that Jesus did not delight in pronouncing these woes. He was grieved by their sin and it broke his heart. His heart is to bless, but they had rejected God as warning in all of these signs. They were not worthy. A powerful thing that we see in this thing is that the characteristic of God is that God is not forceful. God is not forceful. God did not take these men by the throat and shake them until they believed. They needed to put their faith in him. And we see this, that God wants us to respond to him out of love. God wants us to be overwhelmed by his love. And so Spurgeon says this, he says, we hold tenaciously that salvation is all of grace, but we also believe with equal firmness that the ruin of man is entirely a result of his own sin. It is the will of God that saves, it is the will of man that damns. And I love those men that if it is up to us, we will slam the door of hell in God's face. And God wants to call us to him through his love, right? Now verse 38 points to the destruction of the temple. It says to them in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Points to the destruction of the temple. Verse 39 now speaks prophetically, speaking into the future. So he says, now there is a remnant. He says that it's not all over. It's not all condemnation and damnation to the nation of Israel. Because he says, for I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this leads exactly, and this is where we actually need to really understand going into chapter 24. It's because Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and to the nation of Israel, because when we come into the Olivet Discourse, when the disciples asked him, what will the end look like? When is your second coming happening? What are those signs? This is exactly the question. Is stemmed out what Jesus just said. You will only see me again when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this directly comes to the prophetic prophecy of Zechariah 12 verse 10. It says, I will pour on the house of David, on the multitudes of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for their only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves his firstborn. This will come, and we need to understand, when does this come? And this is the exact question, because if we get into chapter 24, I think the disciples were taken by surprise by what Jesus said. Because this whole kingdom thing is not coming together for them either. Jesus, I thought you were going to come and bring in a political establishment and a physical kingdom, but now you're saying that these people are going to crucify you, and the kingdom is not going to come, and there's going to be a pause, and all of a sudden they're going to have to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's why they're going to point to Jesus, to the temple, and say, Jesus, look at this temple. It's an amazing. It's beautiful. Look how amazing it is. Because they're wanting Jesus to speak to them about the kingdom and how he's going to sit on the throne. And meanwhile, this stirs up. Jesus now starts to speak about the end times. And this is going to be great. We're going to whet our appetites for it next week. And then we're going to pause for a time for the Passover. And then we're going to get back into it. And so, Father God, we thank you that your grace is upon us to get through this chapter this morning. And Lord, we want to just pray that whatever you have spoken to us as individuals, Lord Jesus, we want to pray that we would be honest with you as we get to the communion table now. That Lord, as we confronted with the sacrifice that you made for us, your body broken and your blood spilt for us, that we would be so aware of the distance between man and God and how you have bridged that great divide. And I pray for our hypocritical hearts, Lord. I pray for my own heart, Lord, where we are so sometimes have a spiritual inconsistency. Lord, I pray, would you make us have integrity in our spiritual lives, Lord, that we'd be honest with who we are, Lord, honest with our brothers, honest with ourselves, honest with you, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you for your son and for the sacrifice that he made. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.